Tim Hegg was telling me, he has the congregation Beit Hillel in Tacoma, Washington. He said, someday I'm going to write a book called Legos on the Bima. He said, there's never a Shabbat where I don't find Legos up on the Bima. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, please. Hebrews chapter 13. I'm beginning to read in verse 18 where it says, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because it could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, the meaning of this passage, it seems obvious enough to us. The writer of the book of Hebrews is speaking about Mount Sinai and the epiphany at Mount Sinai, this Torah reading, and he's saying, you haven't come to Mount Sinai, you've come to Mount Zion. Or in other words, you haven't come to the Torah, you've come to the Gospel. Or to put it another way, you haven't come to the Old Testament, where things were scary and God was mean. You have come to the New Testament, the New Jerusalem, and God is nice now. Old Covenant, bad. New Covenant, good. That's how we usually hear it read and explained. Today, we are beginning a study of the book of Hebrews. It wasn't my idea. My plan for sermons was this, as we begin Beth Emmanuel and got past the initial couple. My plan was to just simply preach on whatever I happen to be working on in other venues, thereby reducing the total workload and getting by with less time studying, yes? So when the first person asked me to do a study on the book of Hebrews, I said, yeah, we'll do that someday. Meaning, you know, like someday, within the next 5 or 10, 15 years. And when the second person asked me to do a study on the book of Hebrews, I said, you know, you're the second person to ask about that this week. Maybe we could do something sometime. And when the third person asked me to do a study on the book of Hebrews, I said, you know, a lot of people are asking about this. When the first person asked me again, I say, okay, fine. So last week I was teaching at North Heights Lutheran Church in the morning class on Matthew and the Gospels. Nothing to do with the book of Hebrews. One question after class. Explain the book of Hebrews. So here we are, the Epistle to the Hebrews, week one. Make a note. How long will this last? At least until Passover, I think. I will try to be brief, but let me tell you, Dave Johnson at Church of the Open Door, when he would begin a book of the Bible, you would say, okay, time to settle in, get nice and comfortable. Generally, he would take 1 to 2 years to preach through a book of the Bible. We won't do that. This week, though, preparing for this idea. So we're going to study the book of Hebrews. I cracked some commentaries on the book of Hebrews, outlines, introductions, that sort of thing, you know. And suddenly, it was like a light bulb went on. Suddenly I understood why people are asking for this study. The mainstream Christian interpretation, understanding of this book involves several premises. Number one, the book is written to Hellenist Greek-speaking Jews living in the diaspora. Number two, these Hellenist Jews were being pulled out of Christianity and back into Judaism. Number three, the writer of the book of Hebrews is trying to keep these Jewish Christians from being pulled back into Judaism. Number four, demonstrating to them how the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. Number five, Christ's new temple in heavenly places replaces the old Levitical system in Jerusalem. Number six, grace does away with the law. Number seven, eternal life in Christ replaces the Sabbath. And number eight, obedience to the law is dead works. Those are eight presumptions made about the book of Hebrews. Having never read a Christian commentary before on the book of Hebrews, this was all very new to me. I forgot what it's like to think that way. I've forgotten how poorly understood this book was. All eight of those premises are faulty. It reminded me, for me, maybe because Hebrews wasn't my book growing up, you know, but Galatians was. So it reminded me of the way I used to think about Galatians. For me, when I first came into the Torah movement, my big hang-up, Galatians. I thought I understood Galatians pretty well. The Gentile believers in Paul's Galatian congregations were doing just fine until some unbelieving Jews, Judaizers, came along and started to tell them that they needed to obey the law, the Torah, which includes circumcision. Paul finds out about this. He gets very angry that the Gentiles are starting to keep Torah. And some men are actually getting circumcised, so he writes this very angry letter, the book of the Epistle to the Galatians, and tells them, stop that! That Jewish law stuff is done away with! You only need Jesus! Stop it! I mean, this is how I understood it, because I grew up in the church, I read my Bible, I wanted to understand. And that's how the book of Galatians was taught to me in Sunday school class by my Sunday school teacher, my oldest brother, David, was the Sunday school teacher. And he taught me the book of Galatians as he had learned it in Sunday school and Bible school. So the first thing I did when I encountered this messianic Jewish heresy, this Torah thing, was to reread Galatians, trot out Galatians and say, yep, just like I thought. Christianity good, Judaism no good. But it troubled me because in my rereading of it, things just weren't as clear as I had remembered them being. So I thought I'd better call my brother, which is what I did. I called my brother David on the telephone. This is week one of my journey. I called my brother David on the telephone and said, David, these people, these crazy cult people, they're teaching the New Testament doesn't do away with the Old Testament, but that the New Testament is just a continuation of the Old, and that the law is still valid. And there was this long pause on the telephone, and if you knew my brother David, you'd know long pauses. He was famous for these long pauses. Sometimes we would just see him standing in the middle of the room, in the middle of a long pause. And we'd say, David, what are you doing? And he'd say, I'm thinking. And he was, because when he was done, he always had a solution, and it was always profound. So when David would pause, everyone would listen. He was a man of deep wisdom. So there's this long pause on the telephone, and then he says, well, that's the way it's supposed to be. Maybe that's not what we always teach, but that's how it's supposed to be. I couldn't believe it. That's the way it's supposed to be. And so that's when I started rereading Galatians, but studying Galatians, not just rereading my NIV translation, but working through it word for word and digging up the background of the book. I picked up a careful translation by a scholar named Gaston, and I found some small translation issues, but what I discovered was that translation was not the problem. It was the lack of context that was the problem in interpreting the book. I did not understand Paul's argument. I did not understand what he was writing against. My church bias had me believing that he was writing against Torah observance, writing against keeping the law. He was not. He was writing about circumcision and not the mitzvah, not the commandment of circumcision. He was writing about ritual conversion to Judaism under the auspices of rabbinic law. The situation in Galatia was this: Jewish believers, very unhappy with the Gentile believers remaining Gentile, came and they were saying, you need to go through a conversion ritual. You need to convert in order to be saved. And if you don't, I don't know if you're in or not. If you don't, you certainly can't be part of the family. You're not a part of Israel. That was the Galatian heresy. That's what Paul was writing against. And when I understood that context, the issues involved in the argument, then I understood the book. Same thing with the book of Hebrews. If you don't know who's writing it, and you don't know who they were writing to, and we don't know what the issues were about, then that creates a vacuum and we'll just read our own theological glosses into it. We'll misinterpret it. When we don't understand the context and the meaning of a scripture, we misunderstand. So, here's what our first job is as we begin this series on the book of Hebrews today. Job number one. Maybe it'll take 2 weeks. I don't know. What is the context of this book? Where did it come from and where was it going? Imagine yourself. I'm going to bet none of you have ever imagined yourself in this role, but I'm asking you right now. Imagine yourself a bishop in the second century church of Rome. You are part of this young faith. Christianity is still a young religion, still a persecuted religion. But already, at least this Roman half of it, is already severed from Judaism. Then one day, a traveler from Caesarea comes to your community and he has with him this pile of scrolls. And that's exciting. Now, most of these you've seen before, but one of them is an anonymous epistle called the Epistle to the Hebrews. It's a short Greek document that's very similar in tone and genre to the apostolic scriptures, the epistles, like the epistles of Paul. And yet it's very strange and very foreign. So you're wondering as you read through this and your heart's beating a little bit faster, could this be a lost epistle of Paul? Probably not. Because, well, the Greek is a little better than Paul's. And the style is cleaner than Paul's. And generally speaking, it just doesn't sound like Paul. And the theology is removed from Paul's and its tone is very Jewish, even more Jewish than Paul. So what do you do with it? You have to decide if it's for real or not. You have to decide if this is going to be read in the church on Sunday or not. So what's your decision? The Eastern Church didn't have a problem with it. They accepted it right away and canonized it right away. The Western Church, the Roman Church, wouldn't accept it. For centuries, it was rejected. It's a troublesome document. It's so Jewish. It's so rabbinic. The church was very reluctant to receive it. Others were less skeptical, like Origen. He believed that it was a Pauline document, that Paul had written it. Clement of Alexandria claimed that he had a tradition that it was written by Paul in Hebrew. and translated by Luke into Greek. But the Pauline authorship thing seems unlikely to me for several reasons. Not the least of which is it just really doesn't sound like Paul. Like I said, the theology is somewhat removed from Paul's. But perhaps the most telling clue that it's not Paul, as Steve Peterson and I were talking about this, he pointed this out. The author of the Epistle to the Hebrews never talks about himself. You hardly find the first person pronoun, maybe two or three times in here. Whereas when reading anything that Paul has written, you don't go a paragraph without Paul interjecting himself into this. So it's really removed from Paul's style. That doesn't mean that it couldn't have been redacted by someone, say Luke or something like this. But Paul is, when he does that, he's following the Hellenistic style of Greek writers and rhetoricians who are constantly inserting themselves into their materials. You know, there's no greater force on earth than the first century Hellenist male ego. It left its mark in literature in an unbelievable way. And Paul is just a reflection of that style. It also follows, speaking of Greek style, though, the Epistle to the Hebrews follows what is termed as actually a better Greek argumentation style, following the principles of Greek rhetoric, better than Paul. So as a result of this dubious Pauline authorship, the Western Church said, no, it's not Paul, we don't want it. And it did not receive canonization until the 4th century. The Eastern Church, however, they didn't have a problem with it because, well, especially in the 2nd century, the Eastern Church was not nearly as removed from her Jewish roots. She was still keeping the Sabbath. She was still keeping the festivals well into the 2nd century, and they accepted it immediately. So when was this written? The earliest quotation of the book of Hebrews appears in a document dated about 95 AD CE. So we know it had to be around a while before 95 in order to be quoted in 95. But there's an even more important clue to the date of the book found inside the text. Inside the text, this is around Hebrews 8, you don't have to turn there. But you know, one of the major arguments of this book is speaking about the Jerusalem temple, and it's discussed extensively. And as it is, we find this in Hebrews 8, there he says, there are already men who offer sacrifices prescribed by the Torah. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy of a shadow of what is in heaven. Those are all present tense. That's all present tense. That means that this book had to be written while the temple was still standing in Jerusalem. That means this book was written before 70, Common Era, before 70 AD. And there's more clues. You're still in chapter 13, so look in verse 23. Here's the first person of the book of Hebrews. He says, I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all God's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all. Three big clues here. One, the writer is an acquaintance of Timothy. Second clue, the writer is writing from somewhere in Italy, maybe Rome, but he doesn't say so. And three, it is written sometime after Timothy is being released from prison. And sometime when Timothy was in Italy or traveling to Italy. This Timothy reference is really important because it establishes the theological backdrop for the writer. We know who he hangs out with. We know who his friends were. Timothy is one of Paul's companions. Timothy is part of the Pauline circle. He's in the inner clique of the Pauline circle. In fact, when Paul is finally imprisoned before his last trial in front of Nero Caesar, he sends for Timothy. This is from the end of the book of 2 Timothy. He sends for Timothy and begs him to come to Rome. Here's what he says. He says, do your best to come to me quickly For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark. Bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychius to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. It's Paul's last request to Timothy. So we're left wondering, did he get this letter? Did he get the letter and did he respond to it? Did he ever come to Rome as Paul requested? Did he arrive as Paul said, before winter? We don't know. But Paul was executed in the year 64. If Timothy came to Rome as Paul requested, he very well could have been arrested in the year 64. Because that very year, a state-sponsored persecution of the believers broke out. It was the year of the great fire of Rome. And Nero began the persecution of Roman believers and began to burn believers at the stake. From what we have here, it would appear that Timothy, if he was arrested, wasn't burned at the stake, but released. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is waiting for his arrival after his release. So if taking these clues, it creates a fairly narrow window of time for this book to be written in. It's got to be after the year 64, when Paul was requesting Timothy to come to him at Rome. And it cannot really be before the year 67, when the Jewish revolt began, because there's not a mention of it throughout the book. Not a mention of the fate of Jerusalem or the temple. So we're kind of narrowing down the field here. It's written by someone within the Pauline circle, written from somewhere in Italy, written in the tumultuous years before the Jewish revolt, but written after the release of Timothy, probably after the execution of Paul. But not for certain. So this leaves us really with one more big question. Who is it written to? And that we know from the title, which is To the Hebrews. Now, what does to the Hebrews mean, though? I mean, we tend to think of that. That means to the Jews or to the Jewish believers. David Stern translates it to the Messianic Jews. Turn to the book of Messianic Jews. I always thought that was very awkward. To the Jews would be a pretty wide address. But actually, among the early believers, as we read about them in the book of Acts, there was a group called the Hebrews. Who were they? Turn to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Says, and in those days when the number, and I'm reading out of the King James because it's nice and literal, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians, literally the Hellenists, against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. We have two sects within the early believers, the believers that lived in Jerusalem, here in Acts chapter 6. They are the Hellenists, or Grecians in this version, and the Hebrews. They're both Jews, though, you understand. They're both Jewish believers. So weren't the Hellenists Hebrew? You know? I mean, this gets a little confusing. If the Hellenists are Jews too, aren't they Hebrews too? Yes, they are. In fact, they were all Jews. And they were all Hebrews. But the term, the Hebrews, among the believers, refers specifically to the Hebrew and Aramaic-speaking Jews who lived in the land of Israel, whereas Hellenists are the Greek-speaking Jews from outside of Israel, or living in the land of Israel but moving within those Greek society circles. So who are the Hebrews? It doesn't just mean Jewish believers. It means the Orthodox living in Judea and Galilee, in Jerusalem, in Eretz Yisrael, the Jerusalem congregation. That's who the Hebrews are. The early believing Jews divided along the same lines that the rest of Judaism divided along. You had your Hellenists and you had your Hebrews. Paul was unique because he was a fellow who could move in both worlds. He was on both sides of this line. What did he say about himself? He said, "I am a Hebrew of Hebrews." He wasn't saying, "I have a you know like I'm a." And we know that you're Jewish, Paul. You already said you're from the tribe of Benjamin. He said, "I am a Hebrew of Hebrews." In other words, he was trained under Gamaliel. Aramaic and Hebrew were natural for him. So now you know what he means. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. But he was also originally from the city of Tarsus, and so he spoke Greek fluently. So Paul is this man of two worlds. He's both a Hellenist and a Hebrew. But most of the others are going to fall to one side of that or the other. Yeshua and the disciples, Hebrews. Hebrew and Aramaic. Maybe a little bit of Greek, enough to get by in the marketplace. They lived in the land, spoke Hebrew, spoke Aramaic. Luke, Timothy, Apollos, Priscilla, Aquila, Barnabas, Silas, that whole crowd, Hellenists. They lived outside the land. They spoke primarily Greek. I'm troubling to point all this out to you for really for two reasons. The letter is addressed to the Hebrews, which implies it is being written by someone who did not consider himself a Hebrew. If he considered himself a Hebrew, he wouldn't say to the Hebrews. You know, you don't talk like that. When you're part of a group and share a group identity, we usually don't label the group in an address like that. So I'm suggesting that the writer is outside of that group because he can identify that group as a group. When you're in a group, you don't see it so much. I'm suggesting he was a Hellenist because he uses the term, the title, the salutation to the Hebrews. There's further evidence. His quotations of Scripture are based primarily from the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Bible. His style, though thoroughly rabbinic and very midrashic, is organized according to these Greek literary conventions. And finally, his theology seems to have a little bit of influence from Philo, the famous first century Hellenist Jewish philosopher. Call him Philo for short. Philosophy. I've heard that there are rumors of a Hebrew version of the book of Hebrews. This would make sense. There could be. We don't know about a Hebrew version, but if you were writing to the Hebrews, it would behoove you to write in Hebrew, right? Or at least in a Semitic language, right? So, but what we possess is a Greek version of this epistle, which might be a translation of a Hebrew original, or a free translation, or a paraphrase of a Hebrew original. However, it might just as well have been originally composed and written in Greek. We don't know. I can think, though, of one such Hellenist believer who was in Rome at the right time. An acquaintance of Timothy and Paul, who held the respect and admiration of the Hebrew believers in Israel, and that is Dr. Lucas, Luke the evangelist. I'm not saying Luke wrote this book, but he's a suspect. It was him, it was someone like him, someone like Luke, someone within Luke's circle of friends, if not Luke himself. Maybe it was like Clement of Alexandria claimed, written by Paul in Hebrew, translated by Luke into Greek, and Luke, being a somewhat of a professional at this, took out all the first-person pronouns. It's also possible, I think it's more likely that it's the work of a colleague of Paul and Luke and Timothy, or maybe Luke himself. But just because it is a Hellenist Jew writing it, don't let that fool yourself into thinking that it isn't still thoroughly a Jewish document. I want to show you one classic telltale rabbinic argument employed in the book as we close here. Next week we'll really begin to study it and such, but go back to Hebrews 13, where we were. This is called Kol V'Chomer. It means from the light to the heavy. It's a rabbinic argument. It's used all the time. Yeshua used this argument all the time. For example, he would say, if you, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more so does your Father in heaven, who is good, know how to give good gifts to his children? From the light to the heavy, how much more so is the way it works. The Gospel of Luke has Yeshua using Kol V'Chomer more than any other of the Gospels. Hebrews 13, 18, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, that is burning with fire, to darkness and gloom, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words of those who heard, and beg no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God. Thank you. Chapter 12, verse 23. The judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. To Yeshua, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape judgment, when they refused him who warned them on earth, that was Moses, how much less will we escape judgment? If we turn away from the one who warns us from heaven, that's Yeshua. You see, he isn't setting the old covenant and the new covenant in antithesis, as we have been taught, as we have believed. He's saying, did you think Mount Sinai was a big deal? Did you think that was serious business? Did you think receiving the Torah was serious business? That was small time compared to what we face now. Is it a frightening thought to turn away from Torah? To turn away from the teaching of Moses? From Mount Sinai? Of course, who would consider it? How much more so should it be frightening to turn away from Yeshua? He concludes in verse 29 with the words, for our God is a consuming fire. Our Father in heaven is a consuming fire. He is the fire on the mountain, the fire of Mount Sinai continues to burn on Mount Zion. He burns within us, our hearts like seraphim, like Isaiah saw, proclaiming Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. Let's pray. Aaron, if you could come up and lead us in the Our Father.